Amen. He belongs to us and we belong to him. Amen. Okay, we're going to look at Romans chapter 9 tonight. Romans chapter 9. And you see what it says there. We're going to get to verse 18. And it says, what about Israel? And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you for Israel. We thank you for all the explanation that you'll be giving us tonight about how you still adore Israel, that they belong to you, Lord, and that you would never give up on them. And we thank you for that because we know that it's a good example to us that you will never give up on us also. We all belong to you, and we thank you for that, Lord, and we pray this in your holy sweet name. Amen. Okay, what about Israel? This is one of the scriptures in the Bible, one of the parts in the Bible where Paul explains just exactly the demise of Israel and then the rebuilding of Israel. We really do not know which point that we're at this point in time, but we know that Israel is the basis and the epicenter of everything that happens in the world. Israel, we should, as Christians, keep our eyes on Israel because whatever happens there is going to affect the entire world. And we all know that as Christians. And if we're any kind of Bible study people, then we know that God chose Israel in the beginning and he hasn't given up on them yet. And he won't. There's a lot of myths out there that the church has replaced Israel, and that's not the case at all. And we know that, thankfully, from Paul's writings and from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So tonight we're going to look at what Paul seems to know about what's going to happen with Israel. Now, we remember that Paul tells us in chapter 1 through 3 that no one is righteous. No, not one. And he says that in chapter 3. No, not one. Not one is good. So we're all sinners. And he established that. Then he makes a case all the way to chapter 8 of what Christ has done for us, both Jews and Gentiles. How we are redeemed, justified, and glorified through Christ. And we know that Christ is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody gets to heaven or nobody gets to the Father except through him. So we've all learned that right from the beginning. If you're saved, you know that. In chapter 12 and on, chapter 12 to the end of the book, he tells us of the application of all this for believers. But now he takes us through chapter 9, 10, and 11 to tell us about the status of the Jewish people. In this, he tells us that the Jew is still God's elect, and he has not abandoned them. He hasn't abandoned them, and he won't abandon them. And just for a good example, I don't know if you folks have been watching the news or not, but every time Israel gets attacked by ballistic missiles or whatever they throw at them, I know that there has been quite a few injuries there, but for the most part, Iran, a few weeks ago, pummeled them with 180 ballistic missiles. And no one got hurt. Everyone was avoided. And they know around them, the people that live around Israel know that God protects them. They actually write it in their newspapers that their God is avoiding them to get hurt. You know, buildings might blow up and you know, they might take trains out or whatever the case may be. For the most part, people have been pretty safe there. They may lose their house, but they still have their life. So Paul shows us that God does elect and does call. So those are the two things that God does. He elects and he calls. And nothing can separate those that heed the call and who he elects. So he'll call someone, and if they receive that call and they hear that call and accept it, then he will elect them. They will become his elect, his children. With all of this, we know that God is faithful, and that he, and that we are secure in Christ. The emphasis in Romans 9 is on Israel's past election. In Romans 10, on Israel's present rejection. And then in Romans 11, Israel's future restoration. Restoration's already begun because he's already started to bring his people back to the nation. May of 1948 is when he started, when they became a nation again, and he started bringing his people back. They say, and the statistics are somewhere, that there is at least a minimum of 2,000 Jews returning to Israel each day. So they are flocking back to Israel, no matter what the case may be, and no matter what the situation is over there. These folks want to go home, and they've been going home, fluctuating. So Israel is the only nation in the world with a complete history of past, present, and future. It's the only nation in the Bible that we can read of that way, in that respect. In Romans 9, Paul defends God's character by showing that Israel's past history actually magnified the attributes of God. So if you read the Old Testament and how God has brought Israel in and out and in and out of certain things, shows the character of God. You would think that he would give up after a while, but he hasn't given up. Most of us as human beings would give up on something after a while like that, but he hasn't given up. To this day, he hasn't given up. So he establishes God's faithfulness in verses 1 through 13, his righteousness in verses 14 through 18, God's justice in verses 19 through 29, and his grace in verses 30 through 33. Tonight we're going to concentrate on God's faithfulness and God's righteousness. And number one, God's faithfulness. And if we go to our Bible and we start out in verse 1, it says, I tell the truth to Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, the gifting of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. If I were you, I would underline that verse 5, of whom all the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the entirely blessed God. Amen. Verse 6 goes on and it says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For that is the word of promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, he really didn't hate somebody, but I'll get into that in a minute and explain it a little bit. But Paul goes from the joy of chapter 8 to the sorrow of chapter 9. And he begins that way. When he looked at Christ, he was rejoicing. But when he looked at the lost people of Israel, he wept. Like Moses in Exodus 32:30, which says, Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you may have written. So Moses was ready to give himself up for the people, and God saw that. And we know now that God didn't take the action that he really was going to take in the beginning, the whole wrath of God. He did take some action. Like Moses, Paul was willing to be cursed and separated from Christ if it would mean the salvation of Israel. He was willing to stay out of heaven for the sake of the lost. You know, there are times when you really think about it that you think sometimes that you might want to express that about your kids. If you have kids and your kids aren't saved, that's one of your desires, is that your children get saved. The unfortunate part is God saves who he wants to save. It's as simple as that. He'll give his call out to everyone, but the ones that don't accept it, he walks away from. It's as simple as that. And it's his choice. Like Paul, or like Moses, Paul was willing to be cursed and separated from Christ if it meant salvation of Israel. He was willing to stay out of heaven for the sake of the lost. He wrote in Philippians 1, and I have to go back here, Philippians 1, 22 through 24, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So Paul was trying to tell the Philippians here, look, I wish I was with Christ. that would be the best place to be at this point in time. But I'm going to stay here and I'm going to draw fruit from you. And that's what he did. And it helped a lot of people. First, Paul explains in verses 4 and 5 the blessings God bestowed on Israel in the beginning. And these are the blessings. Israel was adopted by God as his own people. In Exodus 4, 22 and 23, it says, Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And he followed through with that promise, didn't he? So he goes on, and the second thing he tells us, Paul says, that God gave them was God gave them his glory in the tabernacle and the temple. God's glory, God's Shekinah glory, was right in their temple and in their tabernacle when they traveled. The third one here that Paul explains is the glory of Moses beheld the mountain, Mount Sinai, came to dwell with Israel. Exodus 24, 16 through 18 says, now the glory of the Lord rests on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered its 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And he brought Moses right into that hunk of fire that all those people were looking at. And you know the story. They were down at the bottom of the hill and they couldn't get any closer to the hill than what the Lord allowed them to, or they would die, they would perish. The next thing that he talks about is God gave Israel his covenants, the first to Abraham and then additional covenants to Moses and to David. Next, he says, he also gave them his law to govern their political, social, and religious life, and to guarantee his blessing if they obeyed. If they obeyed, that's the key there. And we know that Israel did not always obey. And that's why they ran into trouble. And that verse 5 in Romans there, in Romans 9, affirms Jesus' divinity as the living God in the flesh. All these blessings were given freely to Israel and to no other nation. There is no other nation reported that got so many blessings. In spite of all these blessings, Israel failed. When the Messiah appeared, Israel rejected him and cursed him. Does Israel's failure mean that God's word has failed? No, it doesn't. God is faithful no matter what man does with his word. It was not of natural descendancy. So just because they became or they were born Jewish under Abraham, that they were accepted. And that wasn't the case. In verse 6, we read verse 6, and I'm going to read it again here. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And I looked at that and I went, all righty then. That's a little bit confusing. So I did some research on it. This verse sounds confusing. And after the research I did, I found that the word Israel in the Greek means governed by God. And because that means governed by God, so the use of the word here does not only mean people from Israel itself, but all that are governed by God, which includes those that are saved. Okay, so we would be another Israel. They would refer to us as an Israel because Israel means governed by God, and we are all governed by God. So now, then it made sense to me after that. That means that there is no difference between the natural seed of Abraham and the spiritual seed of Abraham. Israel is the natural seed. We know that there are Jewish messianic Jews who believe in Christ. They're no different than we are. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. So it all fits together under Abraham, both physical and spiritual. And that sounds like a God plan. That's what it sounds like. No more than a God, no less than a God plan. Paul explains the difference between Abraham's two children, Ishmael by Hagar and Isaac by Sarah. Now, Ishmael was the firstborn of Abraham. He was promised a son, but Sarah was also promised a son. So when it took so long, Sarah decided to step up to the plate and kind of help God out a little bit and tell her husband that maybe he should take on Hagar and have a child because she thought she was still barren. And that's what happens when we try to step in front of God and help God out a little bit, because he doesn't need any help. Okay, we need his direction and we need his belief. Or we need to believe in him, and we need to obey him. So, Ishmael was born first. He should have been chosen, but it was Isaac that God chose. Isaac was the child of promise, therefore chosen by God as a firstborn. Isaac and Rebekah had twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau, being the firstborn, should have been chosen, but it was Jacob that was chosen by God. They had the same father and a mother, unlike Ishmael and Isaac, who had two different mothers. God did not base his election on the physical. He didn't base his election on the physical. Therefore, if the nation of Israel, Abraham's physical descendants, has rejected God's word, this doesn't nullify God's elective purpose for anyone else. Just because they refused God and Jesus doesn't mean that it didn't fit and affect everybody else. His purpose was to affect everyone, not just the Jews. It is not of human merit. He didn't pick people because of human merit. In verses 11 through 13, we'll go back to our book again. And in verses 11 through 13, it says, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." So God chose Jacob before the babies were born. The two boys had done neither good or bad. God's choice was not based on their character or conduct. Now we know the character of both Esau and Jacob. Okay? We would think that he probably wouldn't pick either of them. Jacob was a con artist, and Esau was a hunter. He was a kind of a rough around the feathers guy. But we would sit back and think, well, God's not going to choose either of them. But he did. God's choice was not based on their character or conduct. Romans 9:13 is a reference to Malachi 1, 2, and 3, which says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way you have loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals and the wilderness. God did not hate Esau in the sense of cursing him or striking out against him. Yet when God chose Jacob, he left Esau unchosen in regard to receiving the blessing given by Abraham, given to Abraham. Our greatest error in considering God's election is to think that God chooses for arbitrary reasons, as if he made choices in a random way. God knows what he's doing. He's perfect and we aren't. His ways are higher than our ways. And he knows what he's doing. And he's doing these things a lot for everybody's sake, but mostly for his purposes and his sake. And we're his. We belong to him. So we have to accept that as we go along. We may not understand God's reasonings for choosing, and they may be reasons he alone knows, but God's choices are not crazy or without reason. They make perfect sense, knowing everything God knows and seeing everything God sees. These references referred to in the case of Jacob and Esau are based on nations, the nation of Israel, who Jacob was, God bless you, and the nation of Edom, who Esau turned out to be. After all of this happened and Esau saw that he wasn't going to get blessings, he kind of crossed the river. And he developed a nation called Edom. And Edom was always against Israel after that. There were always battles against them. So they were based on these two nations and not individual sinners. So he didn't pick Jacob because he was an individual. He picked Jacob because he knew Jacob was going to be the father of the seven tribes of Israel. And he was going to be developing them into his people, Israel. There was no Israel before Jacob. Abraham was a Gentile just like we were. Isaac was a Gentile, just like we are. Israel started through Jacob, and that's why he changed his name. So since God's election of Israel doesn't depend on human merit, their disobedience cannot nullify the elective purposes of God. They were disobedient. God just didn't put his tools down and went home and said, okay, I'm giving up. He didn't do that. He just transferred his blessings to us, which I think we should probably be very thankful to the Jewish nation for what went on and how it happened. Because if it wasn't that case, it may never have been opened to us. So God is faithful even though his people are unfaithful. And he's always faithful to us. There's nothing that he is not faithful to us about. You know, the song said it well. Every morning we see mercies that we don't even know are coming. And they're here, always, no matter what. We can wake up and truly say that we can stand there and start a new day. And it's new to us. It's just brand new. So number two, God's righteousness, verses 14 through 18. And verses 14 through 18 says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul asks. And he says, certainly not. And I like Paul. He's got a way about that. He asks a question that he knows he's going to answer. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So really, in actuality, what he's telling us here is, I'll do whatever I want. I'm God, you're not. It's as simple as that. And until we really accept that, it's going to be a little bit of a struggle, always a struggle, no matter what. To me, it's not a struggle anymore because I understand that. I understand what my wife and I went through gave us the ability to understand that and know that, okay, I belong to you, so you're in control, you're in charge. I surrender. Everything that I do and everything that I have, I surrender. So it goes on in verse 16 and it says, So then, it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. He hardens. The fact that God chose one and not the other seems to indicate that he is unrighteous. But Paul asks, is there unrighteousness in God? And Paul replies, God forbid. It is unthinkable that the Holy God would commit an unrighteous act. Election is always totally a matter of grace. If God acted only on the basis of righteousness, no one would ever be saved. If he acted on righteousness only, no one would be saved. He acts on grace instead. His grace. Paul quoted in Exodus 33:19, which says, then he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And I think that's really important that we should recognize that all the time, because God is in charge. He does what he wants. You know, and we can all stand up here and sit in the chairs, and we can understand and say, yeah, I believe God's in control or not, but there are some things in our lives that we like to kind of hold near and dear in control because we've had it. To give you a little incident, just recently, I went to do my job teaching last week in Connecticut, and I teach policemen how to talk to people. It's called interview and interrogation, but we teach them how to interview people with dignity and respect, no matter what they are, even if they're a murderer. And I've been doing this for probably almost 30 years now, on and off, part-time. And last week was a pretty tough week for me because I started to see that I'm up in years now, these young cops are young and they want to see videos. And I, in my time, we never videotaped interviews. Now they do all the time. The second thing that I saw was there was the world all around me. Cursing, swearing, drinking. And I just didn't fit anymore. I didn't fit doing that. And I didn't want to talk about police things anymore. I just didn't want to do it anymore. I'm tired of it. It's behind me now. And, you know, I'm thinking to myself, and my poor wife took phone calls from me every night, and I'm thinking, I don't know what's going on. There's something going on here, but I don't know what's going on. And she says, just sit back and take a ride, because God's teaching you what's happening around you, and that there are some things as Christians that we just don't get involved anymore. We don't get involved in. And it was pretty rough. I mean, I have to let go of something that I've been doing that I loved for a long time. For 30 years I've been doing that. And I have to walk away from it. It's good money. It pays well. But I have to walk away from it because it doesn't fit with what he wants me to know and to intermingle with. So, I mean, he gave me enough signs all week, so to speak. I had one of my coworkers called Josh Allen his Lord and Savior. Okay, so, you know, those are the kind of things that just, they hurt. They actually hurt now when I hear those things. So I'm praying about it, and I'm probably going to end up kind of let go of it. But the fact of the matter is God is in control, and we have to know that he is, once we surrender our lives to him, he's in control of what goes on, because he knows what's best for us. And like it says, he will have grace for people that he wishes, and then he will have compassion for who he wishes for. And that's it. That's his. That's his choice. So this shows that God's mercy and compassion are extended according to God's will and not man's will. The mercy of God is sovereign and just and righteous. There is not entitlement. There is no entitlement in mercy, okay? We just don't think that we can sit back and just glee it for nothing, okay? There's our part that we have to take care of, and we have to be accountable. God extends mercy to who he wishes. Exodus 33 deals with the Israel's idolatry with Moses while Moses was on the mountain receiving the law. The whole nation deserves to be destroyed, but God killed only 3,000 people, and not because they were more wicked or less godly, but purely because of his grace and mercy. So you can imagine, you know, it sounds like things that would go on in our world today. Moses is up there talking face to face with God and getting the laws. And when he comes down, he sees everybody is involved in idolatry and a golden calf and all this type of thing already. And it sounds like something that you would find today doing that, you know. With the influx of people coming over the border and everything else. And some of us just sit there and we scratch our heads thinking, how can this be happening? Why is this happening? It's like everything's turned upside down. And that's the way we see it. Paul quotes Exodus 9:16, which says, "But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power to you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Now, referring to Pharaoh in Egypt, this is a major example of that. Moses was a Jew and Pharaoh was a Gentile, but both were sinners. In fact, both were murderers. Both saw God's wonders, but Moses was saved and Pharaoh was not. God raised up Pharaoh that he might reveal his glory and power. And he had mercy on Moses so that he might use him, to deliver people, deliver his people. Pharaoh was a ruler and Moses was a slave. Yet it was Moses who experienced the mercy and compassion of God. Very good example between God picking his elect and who he knows. He knew the future of both of these men and their past. Because God had mercy and compassion for Moses because God willed it that way. So he willed that way. God is sovereign in his work and acts according to his own will and purpose. In the process, he never moves our moral responsibility. He never removes that. He does whatever he does, and everyone was saved. It would deny his holiness. But if everyone was lost, it would deny his love. So the sovereign God in his work and acts according to his own will and purpose. In the process, he never removes our moral responsibility. And I think Rob was talking about that. Pastor Rob was talking about that this morning. It's based on our moral responsibility. God is holy and must punish sin, but God is loving and desires to save sinners. If everyone was saved, it would deny his holiness. But if everyone was lost, it would deny his love. The solution to the problem is God's sovereign election. God chose Israel and condemned Egypt because this was his sovereign purpose. Do we know why? No, we don't know why. And I'm not going to really question that. I really don't care about that. That's him. That's what he does. Hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Everybody questions that. Everybody questions it in the Bible. Why did God harden his heart? That's what we choose. Not what God chooses, but it's what we choose. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart and its process is mentioned about 15 times in Exodus 7 through 14. Sometimes we are told that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and other times we're told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. By declaring his word and revealing his power, God gave Pharaoh opportunity to repent, but instead, Pharaoh resisted God and hardened his heart. This was not God's fault, but Pharaoh. God was not unrighteous with Pharaoh because he gave him many opportunities to repent and believe. We've heard Pastor Rob teach on the people in Canaan. The land itself was going to be turned over to the Israelites. He waited 400 years for those people to repent. 400 years is a long time. Finally, he said, "That's the land that belongs to my people," and told them to get rid of them. Unfortunately, they didn't get rid of all of them, but they did. They did get rid of some of them. So, is Israel finished? Absolutely not. And so many people make that mistake. Israel is not finished. Israel, it's his, are themselves. And I would really, really encourage you, if you don't watch the news because of politics, that's one thing. But you should at least keep up on the news with Israel. Unfortunately, I noticed today, I was trying to come up with some of the news there when I got home from church, and unfortunately, it's all they talk about is the election right now, and then secondary is this huge war that's going on over in the Middle East. I mean, that should be the front page, and that should be number one, but unfortunately, it's not it right now. So after the election happens, we really have to keep an eye on what happens with Israel, because that's our fate. That's the beginning. And we know that the next part of this, the next prophecy to be fulfilled, is the rapture. And we're all kind of on pins and needles waiting for that too. So hopefully Jesus will come soon. We're going to take communion. I'm going to pray. We're going to take communion. And when the music is on, you can come up and get the elements and go back, and we'll take it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, most of all, we thank you for your perfectness, your omnipresence, and how you know what's going on in the future, and how you know each individual part of what you need to put in place to fulfill your purpose and your goals. We know, Lord, because we are surrendered to you, and we follow you. And we, Lord, we ask you that you continue to keep us on a narrow path. Help us to follow your footsteps, Lord Jesus. And we know that we will always be safe as long as we're there. We thank you for this reading. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for this night. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Matthew 26, verse 26 starts out and says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Let's eat. "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" And let's take the cup. It goes on in his passions and it says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We're to remember him in what we do this. He's waiting for us. And he's not going to take the fruit of the vine until we're with him. What a reassurance, because he continues to pray for us each day and to intercede for us. And I'll tell you, we have a Lord Jesus that really, really, and truly loves us with all of his heart, more than we'll ever even think of knowing. And we need to think about that all the time. I saw one devotion actually today that came in an email from Dr. Stanley. The title of it was "Spending Time with Jesus Only," which means we get too busy in our life every day to even think about that sometimes, and I do too. And sometimes I don't even think about it until I get in my car in the morning. And really, I think that's too late. I think we should spend some time with Jesus when we first get up, and when we first open our eyes, because that's a new day. That's new mercies that are new to us each day. And then we should be thankful for that. And I got to tell you that I don't even know how to say thank you anymore. All blessings have come to us so much over the past year that I hardly even know how to say thank you anymore. It just doesn't seem to be enough sometimes. But I know he knows that. And I know he loves us even more for that. So, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for giving us a way that we can remember you and the passion and the pain that you took for us. We thank you for that, Lord, and we thank you for your resurrection to make us new and to not be afraid of death. And Lord, most of all, we thank you for your everyday intercession for us. It is so pleasing to know that you sit there and you pray for each one of us individually every single day. And that's just an honor to even think about that way. So we love you and we thank you. And I pray that my brothers and sisters get home safely tonight, that you bless their days tomorrow and beyond, and until we are together again, either here or in the air. We thank you and we love you. In your holy, sweet name we pray. Amen.